evening. How is everybody doing today? Everybody fine? No? Good. All right, we are now down to word two of the 10 words. The English version of that is the Decalogue. That's what the word Decalogue means, 10 words. And so we are going to consider today the second word under the idea that this portion of the Ten Commandments displays for us, which is that Yahweh is loving. Word one, Yahweh is loyal. Word two, Yahweh is loving. So, to an infinite degree, he is. Now, that's really hard for us to kind of absorb into our brain, the idea of someone who is infinitely some way. Of course, God in all his attributes, is every single one is infinite. And we just can't quite wrap our heads around that because we are quite finite. And in fact, we never will be infinite. But as much as we can wrap our minds around it, that's what God wants us to understand about his nature. He is loving. All right, let's see if we can get this thing to advance. There we go. Great. All right, now let's start off with a quote from T. Desmond Alexander's commentary on Exodus. I read it last week and I thought to myself, self, this is quite a quote. So here it is. The Decalogue consists not of laws, but of principles. That's kind of different from the way we normally have thought about the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, we call them commandments. It's not as if they're not without direct statements about what we must do. Remember, last week we said that the Hebrew construction of thou shalt not is the idea of you must not. So we have direct commands, but they are given within the context of principles. These principles show us what our great infinite God is like. Okay, so the Decalogue consists not of laws, but of principles that were the core obligations of God's covenant with Israel. Ooh, how about that? Covenants have obligations. When was the last time you purchased a car and you didn't have enough money to buy the car for cash, so you had to borrow some money that would supplement what you had in cash? So you went to the dealer and you said, I want to buy this car. He said, okay, how much have you got down? You pay the money down, and then if you are like me, the last time I bought a car, I bought it through Nissan Motor Acceptance Corporation. So they owned part of my car. When I drove it off the lot, it wasn't entirely mine. They gave me money because I promised to pay them X dollars a month to fulfill the covenant. This is what it really was. It was a bilateral agreement between the finance company and me. And so if I ever failed for several months in a row to fulfill my obligation in the covenant, which was to pay what I promised I would be in danger of a visit from a repo guy. And he would have taken my car back. he would not have stolen it because it was not my vehicle entirely. It was more the finance company's car than it was mine. I only put something like 20% down. I had borrowed 80%. So it was, in fact, not my vehicle until I made the last payment and I fulfilled my obligation on the covenant that I had made with Nissan Motor Acceptance Corporation. And now it's mine. Well, as long as I pay my taxes on it every year and, pay the insurance on it and everything. There are auxiliary expenses, but you get the idea. We're used to covenants, although we're not typically calling them that, but that's what they are, and we're used to obligations within the covenant. But you know, when we pay off our monthly car bill and fulfill that monthly obligation, we have a great deal of freedom. I can drive that car anywhere I want to. Nissan Motor Acceptance Corporation isn't telling me where I can go. I just have one thing to fulfill with them. And when I do, look at the freedom I've got. I can keep it in the garage. I can wash it every day and never get a spot of dirt on it. You ought to see it now. During hunting season, it is a muddy mess. And if you were to look in there, you'd see hunting paraphernalia all over the place. It's stowed everywhere. There's a place to stow it. but that was my choice. I've got freedom. It can either be spotless or it can be muddy. It's my choice. I'm free to do what I want. And you know, that's the way things are in the covenant. Consider Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The Lord comes to Adam and he says, Adam, I've just got one rule for you here. You must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And that meant that Adam could eat freely from any other tree of the garden. We don't know how many other trees there were. Maybe there were dozens of them. And he had the freedom to do that. But when Satan came along and tempted Eve, what did Satan do? He said to Eve, and this question could be taken two ways. Is it true that you can't eat from every tree of the garden? What's he doing? He's focusing on the one tree Eve can't eat from. Or, the Hebrew could be translated, Eve, is it true you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Have I heard that right? Do I understand that? And then that's even exaggerating the one prohibition even more. You see, this is what Satan's trick has always been from the beginning, making God's covenantal obligations look ridiculously overblown, not emphasizing the freedom we have in the Christian life, but rather emphasizing what we can't do. And he's been at that for a very, very long time. All right, so let's take a look now at, I haven't finished my quote yet. These provide a definitive statement of the duties that an individual must fulfill in order to be part of the covenant community. In the light of the whole Exodus story, the Decalogue is a charter of freedom to be embraced and celebrated. Ooh, that's not the way Satan portrays it. Have you ever heard the phrase liberty and law? That comes right out of one of our national anthems or something, doesn't it? There's a phrase, liberty in law. For instance, I can go out on I-85 and I can go, I-85 feeds into another interstate, which feeds into another interstate. Linda and I could get in the car this afternoon and say, hey, let's drive to Seattle, Washington. Pack up a few things in a bag, throw them in the vehicle, and drive to Seattle, Washington. But have you ever noticed that interstates have signs, and they say speed limit? That's what nobody around here seems to care about. I mean, you go on I-85 now, you are an absolute hazard in the road if you're not going at least 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. You see people, I'm estimating they're going 90 miles an hour. That's the left-hand most lane. It's like the Autobahn in Germany. Or it's like we have prima facie speed limits where you can justify any speed you want. No, sorry, that's supposed to be the speed limit. But you see, the speed limit gives us the liberty we need so that we can have the freedom we desire. All liberties are founded in law. Obligations, implied or stated right out. But we're not used to thinking that way. We're used to thinking anything that impedes anything I jolly well please to do must be a hindrance to me and to my enjoyment. No, you can't have freedom in chaos. In anarchy, there is no such thing. And so I like this statement that the Decalogue is a charter of freedom to be embraced and celebrated. That's why the psalmist often repeats phrases that make much of the glory of the law, of the Decalogue. He'll say such things as, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. Or what I read in my daily Bible reading the other day, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Wow. Literally, that word restoring means cause to live. It causes our soul to live. Just all kinds of things. Be on the lookout when you're reading your Bible for all the things that the Scripture says about the law and its glory. All right, think of the 10 words as the covenantal promises a person made, say, to his or her spouse at the marriage altar. These promises were life-altering. And for the better. I never will forget the first time I was in a wedding. It was my buddy, my college buddy, Abe Getty. And he got married his junior year of college. Now, junior year of college, you're somewhere around 20 years old. The absolute last thing on my mind when I was a 20-year-old was getting married. I thought, great heavenly days, who would do that to himself? And so as I stood there as a groomsman in my powder blue polyester tuxedo with the frilly shirt and the stupid looking bow tie, I felt like, you know, I thought I was pretty cool looking. But anyway, as I stood there listening to what my buddy Abe was promising his bride, Gail, I thought to myself, has he lost his mind? He's promising to be devoted to Gail alone. What happens if he meets the girl of his dreams this afternoon after the wedding's over? C'est dommage. I mean, that's it. He promised to be true to this one and no one else. And so he promised to provide for her. I thought, what happens if she ends up being a spendthrift? Where her favorite thing in life is to go out and spend his money. Well, he just has to buy, I guess, what she wants to have. What happens if, next week she comes down with a very serious disease that leaves her bedridden? What's he going to do then? Answer, he's going to care for her for the rest of his life. I've known situations where not too long after a wedding took place, I can think of one in particular, where the bride came down with multiple sclerosis and was bedridden until the day she died. And it was incumbent upon the husband to care tenderly for her all those years. You see, I didn't understand as a 20-year-old what love was. Last thing on my mind was to make these kind of promises to some female that I met somewhere. Nah, I couldn't understand that. My immature brain just couldn't process it. And so, after the wedding ceremony was over, I stayed for the reception, dutifully threw the rice, at the departing couple as they were going in their car, and I fulfilled the responsibilities of the groomsman. But for days afterwards, I thought, poor Abe. He's been hogtied, and his freedom is gone now. No, little did I realize the wonderful freedom that he and his wife enjoyed together, now as husband and wife, no longer two separate people, but one couple, enjoying life together in ways that I could not even dream about until I met Linda. And then I knew what it was all about. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about with the covenant of the 10 words. Implications of the Charter of Freedom. What are some of the implications? Well, one of them was a negative. Okay, Israel was forbidden from making sculpted statues of false gods. Remember, word one said they couldn't have false gods, and so now they can't even make statues of these gods. Notice verse 4, you must not make for yourself a carved image, a statue, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Well, that sure restricts. You say that restricts what you can do here with something that you might want to worship. That's restriction. That's bad, right? That's diminishing your freedom. No, that's returning the Lord's loyalty he's shown in delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage. And now the Lord has a few stipulations that will allow them to enjoy freedom in worshiping God and in living life in obedience to the Lord and enjoying blessing beyond their wildest dreams, just as before I got married, I couldn't even imagine what married life would be like, what it would be like to go through life with the other half of me, with my soulmate, with the one that we shared everything with together. You can't understand that until you experience it. And that's the way, it was with Israel. They're now going to enjoy a life with the Lord that they could have only wondered about when they were slaves in Egypt. All right, so now, what is the purpose of avoiding making an idol, a little carved statue of something? Maybe it's a bull god, like what they worshipped in Egypt, or maybe a bird god, like a falcon. Many times Pharaoh himself was portrayed as a bird, or something under the ocean, like a crocodile, or under the water. Egyptians worshipped crocodiles. They were the gods of the Nile. So basically what this is an injunction. Look, don't do what you used to do in Egypt. Because in the ancient world, people thought that statue is where the god has taken up residence. All right, so that meant if you had a temple to the god Amun-Re, the sun god, there in the temple would be a huge statue of the sun and the rays coming out from the sun. And that was supposedly where Amun-Re lived. So when you went to the temple, you bowed down before that statue. That was a visible representation of the God's presence there. But wait a minute. The God of Israel, Yahweh, is not to be confined to anywhere. He's omnipresent. And to make any kind of a representation of him and bow down to it, as pagans did, would be a theological atrocity, because people would be saying, oh, this is where this God lives. This is where he is. His presence is restricted to this place and this place only. And how offensive would it be to the one who created everything in the universe to be portrayed as a created thing? And so Israel was supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, when Christ said to the woman at the well in Samaria, time is coming when everybody's going to worship me in spirit and in truth. Well, that's what everybody should have been doing, but they weren't. And so this sort of worship, where there's a worship of a statue of supposedly what God was and where he was, this would have taken Israel back into spiritual bondage to the time when they were simply pagans. Pagans served these gods for what they thought the gods could do for them. Look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. All right. You shall not serve them. What kind of service did people in the ancient world render to their false gods? Well, consider the Moabites. They worshipped a god that required the burnt offering of their own children. So to make the God happy, you would then take one of your children and burn them in the fire to this particular god, Molech. You say, "Ah, what do you mean, sacrifice children to a god by burning them in the fire?" Well, that's what goes on in the United States of America every day of the week when you have mothers and fathers who say, having this child would be inconvenient right now. So let's go to an abortion provider and just end your pregnancy. Oh, it's in a building. We don't see it happen. But it's just as much of sacrifice to the God of things. Just as atrocious, if not more so, than burning children to false gods was in the ancient world. Because you see, these false gods, the offerer, the one who is serving that god, thinks that by doing something to propitiate their wrath or to curry favor, their attention would result in blessing for them. Maybe crop fertility, maybe safety from one's enemies. In the ancient world, if you worship a strong god, he could give you protection over your foes who had less powerful gods. It was all a power struggle among the gods. Everybody wants to have safety, right? Well, you'll notice the Lord promised Israel safety if they would be devoted entirely to him and walk with him and obey him. No, nothing required from us other than faith and obedience. Because God is loving, he is jealous if we turn away from him. So you noticed it, no doubt, when we read verse 5. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. You know, when we think of the concept of jealousy in English, it's typically not a positive concept. In other words, if I came up to you and I said to you, you know, you just seem to be kind of a jealous person to me, you probably wouldn't take it as a compliment. But in Hebrew, a better word to translate this Hebrew word for jealous would be slightly different English word. It's zealous. Ooh, would you like it if I came up to you today and said, you know, you are such a zealous person in serving the Lord? You'd say, well, thank you. It's the Lord's work in my life. And you like the concept of zealous. But really, when you stop to think about it, the idea of jealousy here is zeal in working to maintain the exclusivity of a relationship with another person. All right? So if, you know, let's say you work in the same place with your spouse. Let's say you work for BMW. And you work on the assembly line, your wife works in quality control. One day you're walking by the quality control room, and it's very apparent that some guy's really zeroed in on impressing your wife. He looks like he's really trying to woo her. Matter of fact, there's a dozen roses sitting on her desk that he just gave her. Uh-oh. You're not going to say, oh, who cares? You know, they're just flowers. No. You're going to care. Why? Because you have zeal for the exclusivity of your relationship with your wife. And that's the way God is with his people. He's zealous to maintain the exclusivity of his relationship with the Israelites. And he's not happy if even one of them is in his heart wondering what a false god might do for him if only he rendered worship and service to that false god. Nope, we won't. The Lord has no toleration for even one such person. Can anybody think of an example of where one idolater, one disobedient person, produced disaster for the entire nation of Israel? Any event like that come to mind? What now?
Achan.
Yeah, here's Achan. He apparently was a materialist. And so when Joshua announced quite clearly that you can't keep anything you find in Jericho for yourself, anything valuable, you must put it all in the treasury to the Lord and not keep any of it for yourself. So what did he decide to do? Decided to keep some for himself. There was defeat for Israel in battle. And then finally, Achan's sin was found out to be the cause of defeat. He and his entire family paid with their life. The implication, of course, here is that the children were following the example of the parents, and they were materialists too. And they all died. We're going to see this now in the last part of this verse. Spiritual adultery has a terrible effect on future generations in a family. Children often, probably most often, emulate their parents' bad example and are prone to actions, as a matter of fact, they're even worse than their parents in the next generation. It's a scary thing. Guys, when was the first time you realized that your children were watching what you were doing very carefully? I have a picture. It's the screensaver on my computer. And it's a picture of my firstborn son who had watched me shave in the morning. And I used to have a boar's head bristle brush and a soap thing in a cup. And I'd get the lather and I'd spread it on my face. And there he is, standing on a stool, reaching for the brush, no soap on it, but he's acting like he's putting it on his face. He's like 1.5 years old, maybe 2. He was a little copycat. And all of a sudden I realized, whoa, this kid's watching everything I do. He's listening to everything I say. My example is either going to be good or bad. That was a sobering moment. Uh-oh. What happened to my... What happened, Betsy? It's gone. Just a second here. We'll get this thing going again. But that's the idea. When the Lord says that he's a zealous God, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. You see, what's happened is these children have looked at what their parents are doing. They are choosing to follow their parents' example. And the net effect is they're probably even more haters of God in the next generation than their evil parents were. So the implication is that as time goes on, hatred for the Lord just keeps getting what? Worse and worse and worse. And people just get more and more practiced at not following the Lord. And then it spreads to their children. However, in contrast to that, look what happens when people love God. In other words, they reciprocate love for the Lord. And look at what God does for them. He wants to be generous in his display of what we'll call loyal love. Notice verse 6. In contrast to those who hate God, God shows steadfast love to thousands. Now that's either thousands of generations or thousands of people. I don't actually know what the best translation is. ESV has picked thousands of people. If your thing has the same note that mine does, mine says, or to the thousandth generation. The idea here is that God is so desirous of showing this steadfast love to people that in contrast to the third and fourth generation, it could be, the idea here is, but if you'll obey me and love me, if you'll reciprocate my love to you, as was normal in this steadfast love relationship, then I will show you this love that will last for 1,000 generations. Wow. 1,000 generations or thousands of people who love me and keep my commandments. Now, what is this steadfast love? It's one of the most important words we have about what the Lord is like. The word appears in contexts where someone makes covenantal promises to someone else, and these promises stem from the love he has for the other person. I would argue that the most complete display of this concept in Hebrew, the word is chesed. This is found in a story about David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verses 4 through 7. Now, if you want to go home and read this, you'll see that this story involved Jonathan protecting David from Saul's wrath. Remember, Jonathan is Saul's son. Who would be the next in line to the throne if anything happened to Saul? Well, it would be Jonathan, except that Jonathan knows that David's going to be the next in line because Samuel has already anointed David as the next king. And Jonathan, being the spiritual young man that he is not promoting himself. He's going to help protect David, the one who will snatch the throne from him, just from a human viewpoint. So this is an amazing story. They hatch a plot so that Jonathan can warn David with the sign of shooting the arrow, either before the guy, the little kid who's going to fetch it, or way beyond him. You know this story. But read it once again, if you would, and notice how Jonathan and David make a covenant with each other. They are motivated to make this covenant by the fact that they have a great love for each other. In other words, another text says that the love that Jonathan and David had for one another was greater than a love of a man for a woman. I mean, this was a once-in-a-lifetime love these men shared. And they would do anything even die for the other one. As a matter of fact, Jonathan did hazard his life in protecting David. At one point, Saul tries to pin his hide to the wall with a javelin, his own son, because he knew he was helping to protect David. And then Jonathan makes David promise that he will always care for his offspring, that he will show them chesed, steadfast love. And in fact, David gets a chance to do that. Jonathan is killed, Saul is killed, but then much later, one of Jonathan's sons, Mephibosheth, even though he was disloyal to David, David was loyal to him. Because that's what loyal love, steadfast love is like. It lasts. It's always working for another person's benefit. If you show it to me, it's incumbent that I show it to you and even your generations after you. There you have it. That's what our God is like. He is a God of steadfast love. And that's what he wants us to understand about the second word. The reason why we don't worship other gods and make little statues of them is because we are devoted from love for what God has done for us. We are in love with all that our God is in the infinite perfections of his holy character. And therefore, we want to make sure we are devoted and loyal and loving to him and him only. Notice the next and the last phrase in this passage. He shows this loyal love to those who love me and what? And keep my commandments. You see, for somebody who is reciprocating steadfast love to the Lord, obedience is not a negative thing to have to do. Oh, no, I guess today I have to obey the Lord. Woe is me. No. Today I get to obey the Lord. Today I get to show the Lord that I love him, that I'm loyal to him, that his commandments are a charter of freedom for me as a believer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your grace to us, for your steadfast love on our behalf. Help us to love your law. Help us to love your teaching, to look at it in terms of we get to be free as we obey your commandments. Help us to live in obedience to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.